I'm going to dive into our message this morning. We're doing this series called Christmas Family Ties. And what this is these are people that are connected to Jesus through his genealogy. As we go into Christmas, we look at the Christmas story in the book of Luke. We see the Christmas story as well in the book of Matthew. And both Luke and Matthew, they give a genealogy of Jesus. All these people who came before him that are connected to him. And this one woman, Rahab, really, really pops out. She is part of Jesus's lineage. And she's a powerful woman. We get little glimpses of her. We don't get a lot of her story, but we get a little bit of her story. And the little bit of her story that we get is extremely powerful. To find the story of Rahab, we have to go back into the Old Testament. We have to open up our Bible to the book of Joshua. Now, if you know the book of Joshua, Joshua is the story of the people of Israel as they've come out of slavery in Egypt. God saved them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the desert. He revealed to them. He gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They ended up wandering around the desert for 40 years, God preparing them for them to enter into the place, enter into the land where they were going to settle. Now, one of the things about the book of Joshua that's can sometimes be a little bit controversial in the 21st century is the violence that is within Joshua. If you read through the book of Joshua, there's all these wars and all these fights, and it's just battle after battle after battle and fight after fight after fight. And one of the things that's become controversial in that is the idea behind the idea of war and violence and how that connects to Jesus. And sometimes it just doesn't seem like it mixes very, very well. What's going on here? Why would God call the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan that's filled with all these other people groups, city-states, kingdoms, and call them into battle, call them into war? Is God a God of war in this way? Well, one of the things that we find when we read into the story is that there's a background to this. That is, God is watching what is happening in the land of Canaan. He's watching what we see in the Bible is wickedness. That's how it would be described, the wickedness of the people who are living there. There's this morally corrupt societies that are living in the land. And God knows that as the people of Israel are entering into this, that this is a bad situation for them. They're going to be attacked by these other nations. But also that these other nations, their morally corrupt situations are going to influence the Israelites. And we see, if we go all the way back into the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there are these warnings about what is happening in Canaan. God continues to warn us before his judgment comes. When we look through the entire Old Testament, whether it's the nation of Israel or other nations around them, there are these warnings that go out from God. Hey, you're heading down the wrong path. You're heading down a path of wickedness. And if you continue down this path, there's judgment and there's destruction that's going to come your way. Sometimes that judgment and destruction came against the nation of Israel. Actually, most of the stories that we read in the Old Testament are stories of judgment and destruction against the nation of Israel because of their wickedness. In this situation, as they're heading into the promised land, it's these other nations. You look at Leviticus chapter 18, and one of the main things was actually sexual immorality. I'm not going to go into Leviticus 18. It's fairly graphic, but God speaks against the sexual immorality of these Canaanites and says to the nation of Israel, I don't want you to live this way. Destruction and judgment is going to come against them because of that. Another thing that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you go to Deuteronomy 12, even verse 31, is this aspect of child sacrifice. I talked about that last week in the story of Josiah, is that the Canaanite nations were practicing child sacrifice. They would sacrifice their children to the god of Molech. And God is bringing judgment against that as well. And it's against this backdrop that we find the story of Rahab. One of the things I want to mention is that this aspect of war that we find in the book of Joshua, it's happening within a unique time in history, within the biblical story, that's handled in a unique way. The nation of Israel was actually called to be a light unto the nations. That is what they were called to be, a light unto the nations. And there were some nations like the Gibeonites who actually turned to God and walked away from that destruction. There's others where judgment was coming. And this is where we find us in the story, Joshua chapter 2. As they're entering into this promised land in the nation of Canaan, actually Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, he comes against, he meets this angel as he's about to enter. And this angel is dressed up in garb like a soldier, and he's holding a sword. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Who are you for? Who are you against? Who are you fighting for?" And the angel answers Joshua and says, "I'm not for you and I'm not for them. I'm for the Lord." And ultimately, that is God's story within the Old Testament. It's not this nation or that nation, this people or this or that people, but he's for those who side with him. And this is what it says in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1. I'm going to read all the way to 21. It says, "And Joshua secretly sent out 2 spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, 'Scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho.' So the 2 men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. But someone told the king of Jericho, 'Some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land.' Rahab had hidden the 2 men, but she replied, 'Yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them.' Actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. And as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. 'I know the Lord has given you this land,' she told them. 'We're all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live, along with my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety,' the men agreed. 'If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land.' Then since Rahab's house was built in the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. 'Escape to the hill country,' she told them. 'Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they have returned, you can go on your way.' Before they left, the men told her, 'We will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your mother, your father, your brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. If they go out into the street and are killed, it will not be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, we are not bound by this oath in any way.' 'I accept your terms,' she replied. And she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window." What a story, hey? If you've read this story before, you know that the nation of Israel comes, and instead of attacking Jericho, God commands them to march around the city every day for 7 days. That's all they do. They just march around the city. And on the seventh day, they march around it 7 times. They blow some trumpets, and the walls of the city come tumbling down. God ends up winning the war for them. It kind of makes you wonder what that would have looked like, because Rahab and her family, she lived inside the wall. Her house was inside that wall. So if all the walls came tumbling down, was there one little section there that was left standing? When I read this story, what I read is a story of God's heart for the marginalized, actually. I see his heart for the marginalized. This woman that we see in Jesus' lineage is labeled, she has a label as a prostitute. She's on the margins of society. Matthew's inclusion of her in Jesus' lineage is intentional for all of us to see. He's not trying to hide it. Matthew is not embarrassed by it. But he's wanting us all to see who is in Jesus' lineage. And we see God's heart for the marginalized in this, and then we see this lived out by Jesus himself. Think of Jesus' life and his desire to connect with those who are on the margins of society. If you know Jesus' story, doesn't it remind you of the woman who is brought to him? She's caught in adultery, and in that society, they're going to stone her, they're going to kill her. And Jesus extends grace and mercy and forgiveness to this woman. I mean, that's just one story of Jesus' heart for the marginalized. Women were treated as property in ancient Middle East, in the ancient Near East. They weren't seen as being equals to men, and so they were property. Most little girls that I know of, and I'm sure that would pertain to even 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, most little girls don't grow up dreaming of becoming a prostitute, do they? Yeah, that laugh, it shows how funny that is. People don't dream of doing that. So how does this woman Rahab end up in that situation? What's her story? She's placed a label on her life that she is a prostitute. And whenever we read the Bible, when we talk about Rahab, that is what we think about. But was that really her choice? Was prostitution a choice for her, or was it forced upon her? Was it forced upon her because of financial circumstances? Was it forced upon her just due to family circumstances, societal circumstances? What is going on in this situation? Even in our time, in our day today, in the 21st century, even as advanced as we are, human trafficking is such a major issue within our world today. And women are the main victims of that. Little girls and women get trafficked all over the world. And I think of Rahab in this situation. What is her story? This is the thing about the Bible that's so interesting, is it's designed in such a way where they don't, the writers of these ancient scriptures, they don't give you all the details. They leave out a lot of details. And they do that on purpose. The scriptures are meditation literature. It's meant for you to read and to meditate and to think about it. Sometimes you have to read between the lines. What is her story? It's easy for us to come and jump to conclusions on Rahab's story, that this was her choice, that she was just an immoral woman making bad choices, and maybe that is the case, but most women in this situation end up in this situation due to circumstances out of their control. When I look at the story of Rahab, I think of the choices that she made, and you know, it's not always so important what we have done or where we have come from, but what we do with the knowledge and the information and the revelation that God has given us right now. Where have you come from? What are the decisions that you've made in the past? that isn't so important, but what's important is what you do with God's revelation to you right now. What do you do moving forward? She had a choice to make. She had a decision to make. She heard of this God of the Israelites. She knew about it. She had very little information about it, but she made a choice that would change the course of history for her family, for those after her. It's interesting, we find out in this lineage that she's actually the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. We have a book in the Bible named after a woman called Ruth, and this woman, Ruth, is another marginalized woman. She's on the margins of society, and once again, this woman is in the lineage of Jesus. And Rahab ends up marrying this after they're saved, and her whole family's saved, and they end up going off with the Israelite nation. She gets adopted into the family of God, into the Israelite nation. She ends up marrying this man named Salmon. Wouldn't it be interesting to hear their story? Here's a prostitute rescued out of another nation, the Canaanite nation. And she chooses to adopt the Israelites as her own family. And here's a man who marries her. To me, it'd be interesting to hear the story of redemption, a story of second chances. A story where a man is able to see this woman for who she was, not for what she had done. Isn't that the story of the gospel? Isn't that the story of Jesus? Isn't that the story of what we are supposed to be about? It's not, no matter where you've come from, your story isn't about what you've done. But the story is what Jesus has done for you. How he's forgiven you, how he's given you a second chance, and his future that he has for you. This is the story of Rahab. This is a story where little decisions make great impacts. She had a little decision to make. It would have been easier for her to side with her own people. She's within the safety of these walls. This is all she'd ever known. And she chose the God of Israel. And her decision didn't just impact her, but it impacted her whole family. She brought her whole family into it. Now, they had to make a decision themselves as well, didn't they? They had to make a decision about whether or not they were going to listen to Rahab, whether or not they were going to join with her in that. Thankfully, they did. But you know, when I read this, I think of us as if you are a parent in the room. Your decisions don't just affect you, it affects your whole family. What decisions are you making? Because it's going to affect your kids. The reality is your kids still have to make a decision on their own. Rahab's family had to make a decision. Are they going to listen to Rahab? Are they going to believe Rahab or not? But we see how these little decisions have great impacts. When I look at the life of Rahab, I see that her faith impacted her decisions. Our faith impacts our decisions. Her faith in this God, even though her knowledge was so little, she knew very little about him. And yet it allowed her to have a courageous decision. To jump out in faith. Her knowledge was small, but her faith was great. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, it's interesting, Rahab's name comes up a couple of times in the New Testament. One is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30. It says this, "It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came crashing down." It was by faith that Rahab, the prostitute, see that again? She's labeled a prostitute. It just kind of follows her. Rahab, the prostitute, was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It was an act of faith. Her knowledge was incomplete, but allowed her to make a step of faith. It's interesting. We live in a world of knowledge, don't we? Sometimes we think we have to have all the knowledge in the world to make a decision. Sometimes all that knowledge can be faulty knowledge. How do you know what to believe these days? But for Rahab, she had to make a decision based upon her faith in Jesus. I mean, her faith in Yahweh, I should say. James chapter 2, James talks about her as well. He says this, "So you see, we're shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works." James is really pressing in there. Yeah, she had belief. She started to believe the stories of Yahweh. She started to believe in his power. She started to believe in who he was. But it was useless for her. Destruction was still going to come upon her unless she made a step of faith, unless she acted out upon it. And maybe you're in that situation today where maybe cognitively you're recognizing God. You kind of believe in God, or you're walking down that path. There's aspects of Jesus that you're attracted to and you want to believe in Jesus. But if it just stays as a cognitive thing, you're still actually kind of heading down a path of destruction. There's an act of faith that you have to choose to actually put your trust in Jesus, to walk that out, to live it out. And I think that's what James is trying to get at here in the scripture. The story of Rahab shows that we don't need to go far along in our faith for it to impact our choices. In this story, we see the significance of the scarlet cord. Today here I have a ribbon. I don't think it was a ribbon. It's probably more like a rope. We see the significance of the scarlet cord in this story. It's interesting. If you walk through meditation literature in the Old Testament, you see a lot of symbols from things that happened previously, and you see those symbols showing up in the future as well. And in the story, that is the case. So when you think of the scarlet cord that she hangs outside her window that protects her and her family from the judgment that is coming, when you look back in previous stories in the Old Testament, what does that remind you of? It's actually supposed to hearken your memory back to the Passover. What did the nation of Israel do? What was the commandment they were given when the angel of destruction, when destruction was going to come and bring death into the camp of the Egyptians? And they're told to take the blood from the lamb that they had slaughtered and spread it over the corners of their door, the mantle of their door. That symbol of that blood was going to protect them. And here you have a story, once again, this red cord over the window. And as long as they were within that and they allowed that to cover them, they were going to be safe from the destruction that was going to come. And then when we look forward ahead into the New Testament, right from the early days of the church, when we look at Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, they all wrote about Rahab and the scarlet cord and how that symbolized what Jesus was going to do. It looked ahead to Jesus' death on the cross, his shed blood for us. That when we stand under the cross and we accept his death for us, his sacrifice for us, his blood for us, it saves us from destruction. It saves us. Jesus' blood saves us. Jesus' death. And the last thing that we see in this story is this aspect. To me, I see this theme of Savior and Judge. Savior and Judge. Joshua would be a savior to Rahab, but he would be a judge to the rest of Jericho. He'd be a savior to Rahab, but he would be a judge to Jericho. Do you know that Jesus, we say Jesus, that's a Greek translation of Jesus' Hebrew name, which would have been Yeshua, which is actually Joshua. Jesus is the second Joshua. He came to save us. We are like Rahab. All of us have labels on us. But when we stand underneath the cross of Christ, no matter what background we've come from, his blood covers us. We're saved from the judgment that is coming against sin and the judgment of sin. We're saved from that. Do you know that Jesus comes as Savior and as Judge? You know, typically, you know, within the church, especially in the modern day, we talk about the aspect of Savior, but we don't talk about this aspect of Judge either. Jesus comes as Savior and as Judge. Let's listen to Jesus' words. Let's see what he says about this. It's interesting how he frames this. John chapter 12, verses 44 to 48. It says this: Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me." That's interesting, right? What does he mean? "For I've come to save the world and not to judge it." Okay, Jesus is contradicting what I just said. Oh, we got to go a little bit further. Listen, "but all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken." Isn't that interesting how he words that? You know, Jesus' heart actually isn't a heart of judgment. He didn't want to come to judge, and he says that several times. He came to save us. He came to save us. The judgment comes from our rejecting him. It's our choice to reject him. It's our choice to walk away from him. He's come to save us, but he can't force us into that. He can't force us. He gives us all of a free will. He says, you have a choice to go whatever direction you want to go. But man, I came to save you. I love you. I came to die for you. I would do whatever it takes to save you. The judgment comes from rejecting him. Let me just read this one last scripture. I'm going to invite the worship band if you guys could come. This is how the apostles framed it. And this is actually part of where we get the Apostles' Creed from, Acts chapter 10. It says this: "And we apostles are witnesses of all he did," referring to Jesus, "throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him, and he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. He is the one of all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name."